We're going to talk about what tradition has called the triumphal entry of Jesus. And this is where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, where he's coronated, if you will, by the Jews in Jerusalem, and they receive him as their king. So read with me, beginning at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, I want to read to you from John's Gospel, so John chapter 12, and this gives us a little more background, a little more context. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, and not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had, they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to see him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Have you ever seen a king coronated in our culture, in our world? I was watching a special on PBS about Benjamin Franklin this week. I don't know if any of you saw that. It was really interesting. Don't know how true it was, but it was PBS, right? And in the early segments, they had the coronation of the King of England, and it was just elaborate. It was just a huge display of pageantry, as you might imagine. And he was dressed in just expensive robes and jewels, accompanied by all sorts of dignitaries. He was presented with a scepter and a crown and participated in rituals that signified the granting of power and authority into his hands. Musicians played, the crowds broke into spontaneous choruses of praise for their new king. I mean, it was a big, big deal. And watching it, I was just utterly amazed, especially on the eve of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the contrast between the two. Every part of that ceremony was designed to highlight the majesty, the glory, the power, and the dignity of the King of England. But again, the Gospels, as we just read, picture for us a most significant, probably the most significant coronation ever seen. It was a coronation in clear contrast to that which the world puts on for their kings. We're witnessing, and we saw, and we just read about the coronation of the King of Kings, the true King. He was affirmed as a king and was, in a sense, inaugurated into his kingship. However, there was no pomp, no ceremony, no splendor, no real pageantry. He rode in on a donkey. Traditionally, this coronation has been called Jesus' triumphal entry. It would be, in fact, his last major public appearance before his crucifixion. Matthew says that prior to this, he'd healed two blind men in Jericho. Luke records that encounter with Zacchaeus, and he had led Zacchaeus to faith in him. And after those, he makes his final journey now to Jerusalem. He's approaching the end of his 3 years of ministry and the final goal set by him, for him, by his heavenly Father. As the crowds followed along with him to celebrate the Passover, little did they realize that they were accompanying the Passover lamb himself. Jerusalem was teeming with people. Some estimates put the numbers in the neighborhood of 2 million people in Jerusalem itself and the surrounding areas around the city. 2 million people exclaiming about Jesus. Now, John tells us, as we read that passage, that Jesus visited Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, making it probably Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. Now, Jesus is facing in the coming week rejection, pain, unimaginable suffering, and ultimately crucifixion on a cruel Roman cross. So maybe this is a time of comfort and encouragement and companionship with these three beloved friends of his. What a blessing that would be to him. But the enemy, John tells us the enemy was beginning to work, beginning his attack. While Mary anointed Jesus' feet with the costly oil, Judas, the traitor, the thief, made this hypocritical objection to the expense by pretending concern for the poor. And Jesus, no doubt, with deep anguish of heart, rebuked him and told him this was necessary to be done. Now, probably the next day, which would have been the first day of the week, or Sunday, John says that a great many Jews came to Bethany to see Jesus, and also Lazarus. Lazarus was a living testimony of Jesus' supernatural power. Remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this dramatic witness would be against any rejection of Jesus' messiahship, especially from the Jewish leaders. It was therefore probably Monday now, the next day after the crowd visited him in Bethany, that Jesus actually came to Bethphage and prepared to enter Jerusalem through the east gate of the city. So the triumphal entry was actually on a Monday rather than on the traditional Christian practice of it, Palm Sunday. So we're a day early here today, okay? The law of Moses required that sacrificial lambs for the Passover were to be selected on the 10th day of the first month and kept in the home until sacrificed on the 14th day. In Exodus chapter 12, we read this. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man should take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. This is an amazing picture. If you're Jewish, you have to get a one-year-old male lamb without defect. You take it home. You have a family. You take it into your house. Your kids get to love it up and play with it. And then what? 3 days later, you've got to sacrifice it. This is just amazing. And so if you get the analogy here, you see that in the year Jesus was crucified, the 10th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, was the Monday of Passover week. In other words, if Jesus entered Jerusalem on Monday, he was received into the hearts of the Jewish people, just like a family would receive that lamb into their home and into their hearts, much as that family received that sacrificial lamb, hence fulfilling the Passover symbolism. You see the analogy there? Do you think that Jesus was always in control of the events that affected his life? Was he a victim of circumstances, or was he really in control? What do you think? Let's have a vote. How many think he was always in control of the events that affected his life? How many don't think he was? How many are not sure? Okay, Adam, we're going to clear it up for you, okay, buddy? He was. He was in total control of everything that happened to his life. There were no surprises. If we go back to Matthew chapter 21, we're told that Jesus initiated his own coronation when he sent two disciples into the village of Bethphage to procure the animal which he would ride into Jerusalem. How did he know that there would be a donkey tied with her colt, do you think? Just a good guess? Somebody told him. What do you think? No, he knew it. Remember, he's omniscient. He's omniscient. He knew what would be there. And he would know that the disciples would be questioned about taking the animals. And their response was very simply, the Lord needs them. And in Mark and Luke record that the colt had never been ridden. It was a gesture, if you will, of great respect and honor to offer such an animal to anyone, as if to say, this animal has been reserved especially for you. Wow, isn't that amazing? Now in verse 4 of Matthew's gospel, we read this. Matthew tells us, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he quotes the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus' entire life and ministry were marked by two overriding purposes. First of all, to do his Father's will. He says it, I've come to do your will be done. And secondly, to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Now, this prophecy of Zechariah was made 500 years earlier before its fulfillment here in our text. Now, how would you expect the King of Kings to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? How would you expect? I mean, we're familiar with other coronations and entries of kings into cities and so forth. How would you expect the King of Kings to make his entry? On a great steed, a white horse with all sorts of retinue with him, a chariot pulled by number of horses, or mounted on a donkey. Mounted on a donkey. See, that's what God's prophet predicted. That's what God's son did, because that was God's plan. Jesus did not come in earthly splendor or to reign in earthly power. He didn't come in wealth, but in poverty. Not in grandeur, but in meekness. He didn't come to destroy Israel's enemies, but to save us from our sins. He didn't come for any other reason except to save us. And because he was a king like no other king, his coronation was like no other coronation. By the standards and purposes of earthly kings, Jesus' entry in Jerusalem was anything but triumphal. By the standards and purposes of God, it was exactly as it was meant to be. Jesus' entry on a donkey, which was a beast of burden, was the sovereign choice of God the Father and God the Son, who willingly came to earth as a servant Savior to take upon himself the burden of the sin of the world. Nothing could have been more appropriate than the bearer of the world's sin would enter Jerusalem, God's holy city, riding on a lowly beast of burden. There's another Old Testament prophecy, by the way, that's fulfilled here. That's from the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It's in that passage that God predicted that from the time of Artaxerxes' decree, Artaxerxes is the Persian king that is ruling at this particular point in this part of the world. He makes a decree, and it's alluded to in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 6. But in that decree, he's essentially ordering the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. And the prophecy says in Daniel that from Artaxerxes' decree, ordering the rebuilding, until the coming of the Messiah would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks total. The idea being 69 weeks of years. So it would be a total of 483 years. So you figure out when the year was, actually the year when Jesus enters, and you work back, you find exactly that's the year that Artaxerxes issues his command. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the exact 483rd day. Does that blow your mind? Awesome. Now, John says that none of the disciples understood any of this, including the two that brought the donkey. In Luke's gospel, He tells us they brought this colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and put Jesus on it. From Matthew's gospel, verses 8 and 9, as Jesus began to ride into the city on Monday, a very large crowd assembled and came in with him. They spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted what? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so you can imagine this very large crowd. There are 2 million people, we're told. 2 million people in the vicinity of Jerusalem. This is a very large crowd. And they are shouting and acknowledging Jesus as, in effect, their king. Is that awesome? I think it's amazing, amazing. John tells us that palm branches were spread on the road in addition to the cloaks of the people. Matthew doesn't identify that, but John says they were palm branches. Palm branches were symbolic of salvation. They were symbolic of joy. And they also pictured the magnificent tribute revealed in Revelation chapter 7. Look at these verses with me. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding what? Palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So you see, palm branches were a sign of salvation and deliverance. The people turned out to be very fickle. They love you today, they hate you tomorrow. That's part of our human dilemma. And as fickle as they would prove to be, they disregarded the warnings of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. John tells us in his gospel that the Pharisees had told the people, as soon as you find him, report him so we can arrest him. They're not about to report him at all. Why? Because the expectations they had of the Messiah were that he would bring deliverance from their Roman tyranny. And these expectations were so great that the crowd was totally caught up in what I think would be reasonably understood as a frenzy of mob hysteria. I mean, when you get a mob together, there's always going to be just people not even know why we're there, but we're shouting along with everybody else. And yet, completely in accord with God's plan, they unwittingly fulfilled the prophecy, just as Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, unwittingly fulfilled prophecy when a few days earlier, he had arrogantly declared to fellow members of the Sanhedrin this. Listen to John. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And that not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. That would include all of us. You understand that, right? And then so it's seemingly with one voice, the whole crowd of people were shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, if you didn't know, the Hebrew word Hosanna is an exclamatory plea meaning save now. But the crowd that day was not interested in Jesus saving their souls, but only saving them from the Roman tyranny. Like the 12, the people had long wondered why, if Jesus was truly the Messiah, why hadn't he used all of his supernatural power against the Romans? Why hasn't he delivered us from Rome? Now, at last, they thought, he would certainly manifest his mighty power against Rome and deliver us. Now remember, this is the time of the Passover. What did the Passover commemorate? Why did they celebrate Passover? Do you recall? Yeah, it was a miraculous deliverance of the people from Egypt. What better occasion? Now here you're a Jew in Jerusalem. You're believing he's the Messiah. He's going to deliver us from Rome. That's your very real expectation. And now it's Passover. What better occasion could there be for the Messiah to make the ultimate and final deliverance of his people from Rome? Passover. Egypt. We're free from Egypt. Now we're going to be free from Rome. The people wanted a conquering, reigning Messiah who would come in great military power to throw off the brutal yoke of Rome and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness where God's chosen people would enjoy special favor. Isaiah prophesied that, and the people knew that, and they're looking forward for Jesus to do it right now. But Jesus did not come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. He did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for men. Although the shouts of the crowd were entirely appropriate and were in fact a fulfillment of prophecy, the people had no idea of the true significance of what they were doing, much less of what Jesus would do on the cross for them. They neither understood Jesus, nor did they understand themselves. They acknowledged Jesus is the Son of David. That was the most common messianic title. They cried out for his deliverance, pleading in effect, "Save us now, great Messiah, save us now." They were quoting from Psalm 118, which is also a psalm of deliverance. The crowd knew who Jesus was, but they didn't understand or truly believe what they knew. Sometimes we think we know, and we may not really know and understand. They were right in their belief that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. They had come in the name of the Lord, but they were wrong in their belief about the sort of deliverer he was. They knew he was a king, but they didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. You recall when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate said, "So you are a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes." He said, "But my kingdom is what? Not of this world." And the Jews misunderstood that also. That's why when it dawned on them a few days later, Jesus had not come to deliver them from Rome, they turned against him. John's gospel tells us in chapter 18 that when they shouted to Pilate to release Barabbas instead of Jesus, they shouted in effect the very words that Jesus had predicted in a parable in Luke chapter 19. In that parable, the people are saying, "We do not want this man as our king." Is that mind-blowing? I just thought that was incredible. The people wanted Jesus on their own terms, and they wouldn't bow to a king who was not of their liking. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, but not their cherished sins or their hypocritical, superficial religion. He would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on his terms. Many people today are open. Many people today are open to a Jesus who they think will give them what they want: wealth, health, success, happiness, and the other worldly things that they may want. Like the crowd at Jesus' entry in Jerusalem, they will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as they believe that he will satisfy their own selfish desires. But like that same crowd, a few days later, they will reject and they will denounce him when he doesn't deliver as expected. I've talked to more people over the years who, when Jesus doesn't deliver, as they expected, they just quit. They quit praying. They quit believing. They just give up. It becomes a futile exercise in their mind. Should we quit? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And when his word confronts them with our sin, when his word confronts us with the need of a savior, because they haven't gotten what they want, they simply curse him and turn away from him. Rome was not the people's greatest enemy. Sin was. And from that, they refused to be delivered. As far as the true intent of the people was concerned, Jesus' coronation was really hollow, empty, and a pretense. The words of the crowd were right, but their hearts were not. He had not come to be crowned. He'd come rather to be crucified. He will be crowned one day in a way that is perfectly fitting. The times of rejection will be over, and at his name, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, at his name, what? Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first time Jesus came was to provide salvation. But when he comes again, it will be to display his sovereignty and his authority and his power. His great and ultimate coronation is described by John in Revelation chapter 5. Listen to this. Jesus came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That, beloved, is a coronation. It's coming. Returning back to Matthew's gospel as kind of a postscript in the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. After all the hoopla, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And as soon as he enters, the question is asked, "Who is this?" Note the response. "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Wait a minute. Is he no longer the Messiah, the son of David who came in the name of the Lord? Is he now no more than a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee? Is that it? The people knew, but they would not believe. And because they would not believe, they ceased to know. Fulfilling what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." So these people in Jerusalem fulfilled that prophecy. Tragic. They were totally earthbound, totally materialistic, and self-satisfied. They were interested only in the kingdom of this world, not in the kingdom of heaven. They would have accepted Jesus as an earthly king, but they would not have him as their heavenly king. So the question is for all of us, have you surrendered to Jesus as your king, as your Lord? And how would you know that you do that? How can you tell? Because you say to him, Lord, I want your will more than anything else in my life. I want your kingdom more than anything else. Your will is good and pleasing and perfect. God, don't let me miss your will. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And thank you for his entry into Jerusalem in this manner in which he came. Help us, Lord, to be more sensitive to what you want and to your will. Let us every day rehearse, Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done. And Lord, that those words not be empty, not be shallow, but Lord, that the reality of those words, that prayer, would deepen and deepen and deepen in our life till we are totally surrendered to you. Thank you for this day. And Father, as we prepare for your table, we ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would move, convict us of our sin, that we might confess them to you, being confident you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.